Good morning. I want to talk about our Heavenly Father this morning. Now, last week we looked at the common sin of worry and how it's so universal to the point where we cannot help ourselves, even though we know what the Bible says and Jesus tells us not to worry, but yet we can't help ourselves but to worry about our tomorrows. And so the only solution that Jesus presents, really, is the presence of the Heavenly Father, that His presence, our the presence of our Daddy from our the spiritual realm, is all that makes the difference. And so for today, I want to continue looking at our Heavenly Father as we take a closer look, into this particular passage today. And next Sunday, as it was announced, next Sunday will be Father's Day, and we'll have one of our new fathers, and Kenny, all right, Kenny C, who sits in the back, in case you don't know who Kenny is. He's waving his hand right there, and he has experience in being a father for about 11 months, right? But the Lord has really given him some insights and a revelation that he wants to share with us, and I personally look forward to that. I think all of us would benefit a lot from that. Let me ask if you would join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is a lot of mystery to exactly your character and who you are. And Lord, this is even true for those that call out your name and that know you. And so, Father, Lord, I ask that as we look into your text today, as we look into your words, Lord, that mystery would be perhaps a little bit more revealed to us, Lord, than before. So, Lord Jesus, give us the grace to understand the magnificence of the love that's from the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, some of you who are under 35, perhaps you grew up with parents that are very Americanized, right? Your upbringing has been quite, Western. Now, there's a lot of Asian family etiquettes that maybe you weren't exposed to if you're of that generation, okay? Especially if your parents are like ABCs. And etiquettes regarding maybe gender, regarding how each generation relates to each other. All right. For example, let me give you one picture here. This is shows you the picture of the. Again, this is not my family. This is just from Google. All right. Just to show you that there's a hierarchy when it comes to family relationships, especially among some of our background as Asian Americans. Right. And so in regards to, you see how the dad's always sitting down and the kids are kind of standing up there. All right. So there's a lot of etiquettes regarding, not only gender, but among the generations. Okay. And so I remember that, as a kid, whenever, someone that's older from the older generation comes into the room, it's really up to the younger one to greet them first. All right. And so throughout my childhood, my mother would always say, when we go around visiting my mom's friends, oh, hey, come on, call, a sook, all right, or uncle somebody. And in my mind, as a kid, I'm thinking, they could also say hi to me, right? I mean, I'm not going to say hi to them, but it's not hi to me. But you see, that's not how it works. You see, there's a sort of order how the generations relate to each other. There's a family etiquette within our culture. Confucius broke this down to five principles. All right, five principles of relationships where, the lower gives submission to the higher level. Right? And he broke down these five relationships as the ruler and the minister, right? Ruler as in the one that governs, and the minister, the one that executes, right? And then the father and the son. And then older brother and younger brother, husband and wife. And the last one would be a friend to a friend. And the last one is the only one that is a horizontal relationship where everything else is on a vertical hierarchy. Now, there's one more slide here. This next slide. You remember, you know, in Cambodia, if you guys have been there, you know, there's a whole etiquette in regards to greeting. You know, whether you hold, you know, here at the chin, to the nose, to the eyebrow, and on your forehead. It all depends on who you are greeting. All right. So, for some of those who are more exposed to the traditional Asian upbringing, you can see this right away. You know what I'm talking about. Now here's a family portrait here of someone I do know. Okay. Now here, can you find the missing Cindy? Right? Yeah. Right. She's in there somewhere. Okay. I think. Now, as you can tell, all these pictures, the father figure is in a very prominent position in the family. Right. And little things like where the adults generally are always sitting down. And the kids are all standing up. It's all part of this unspoken family etiquette. And the father relates to the son from a higher level, and the son is expected to respect and to obey the father because he is at a lower level. Now, let me show you the next one here. Right. Now, this one is a little bit more, I guess, recent, okay? And it did a wonderful work in a Photoshop to have some more hair on top of my head here. But you see what I'm saying? Like, the father in a Asian culture is in a very prominent position, all right? Always right in the middle, just like you see, you know? And so again, let's take that down, okay? Now, you know, most non-Western cultures have this understanding. And so when we read our biblical texts, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, you will find similarities of the Asian culture with the Middle Eastern culture and the etiquettes that come with that, especially when it comes to family relationships. And that's why it's so mind-blowing when Jesus explains the story that we call the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Because it's a very unorthodox story. And it seems like the father in the parable, he breaks all the rules of what is the norm. All the cultural order. The family etiquettes that was instilled for perhaps, you know, many, many generations, all of that just goes out the window in this particular story. And so we find that in this particular text that we're going to look at today, you will find an unorthodox father, an unorthodox love, along with an unorthodox response. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke 15. And again, this is a passage that we're very familiar with. But we want to look at it, especially the Father today. We want to look at how this is so against what is socially acceptable at that time. So Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost son, starting from verse 11 to 32. Luke chapter 15. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he says, 'You know, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But when he was But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed a fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so in this parable, no doubt, it's one of the most well-known that Jesus taught, and we are very familiar with the story. And so as a result, there's a lot of commentaries that perhaps you and I have gone through where the commentary breaks it down to what is the main idea of the story. And so initially, when you look at this text, it's perhaps easy to see that, hey, maybe it's the younger son. You know, that the whole story is really about the younger son that lost his way in life with some wild living. And there are many testimonies out there where someone who, you know, used to go to church and now they left the church and somehow God's bringing them back, that this is what the parable is about. But yet, you know, some other commentaries will emphasize that, you know what, no, it's not the older brother. It's really the older brother, you know. That's the real point of the story. And since Jesus was talking to both the tax collector and the Pharisees at the same time, that we can see that how some people can be lost while never leaving physically the church. But then it is undeniable that when we look at this particular parable, that the father occupies such a central position in this whole story. That he is not your stereotypical Middle Eastern father. He is rather unorthodox. And the story starts off with a ridiculous request from the younger son. You know, if the younger son was the oldest son, let's say, you know, it would have been still quite insulting, but at least, you know, the oldest son was entitled for this double inheritance. You know, it was really mostly his anyway, you know, even though it's premature, yes, but yet it was the younger son that was asking. So it's really quite ridiculous. And so on many levels, this story starts off with something outrageous. And then even going beyond that, what's even more baffling is that the father simply divides the estate and gives it out. The father does not display any outrage. There is no anger, at least it's not recorded here in the scriptures. And I would assume that some of the audience that was right there when Jesus first taught this, some of them were fathers. And in that audience, some of them must have thought, man, if that was my son, you know, I would have smacked him, I would have done, you know, and all that. That's the natural reaction. And the missing outrage here from the father is really quite a mystery. And so the only response that he gives, really, the text says that he divided the property and he gave it. And so clearly, this is not an ordinary father in an earthly sense. And verse 20 also says that, you know, the father was the one that ran out towards the son. And then we look down, drop down to verse 28. Again, it was the father that went out and pleaded with the older son. Now, I need to explain a little bit of Greek grammar here. I'm no expert here. You're an expert, you got to talk to Jesse, all right? Okay, Greek, I'm going to give my best shot at this. Now, the Greek grammar is certainly a lot more descriptive, especially when it comes to verbs, right? And so action verbs are broken down to three different types, all right? There is the linear action types. There is a point in time. And then there's one that is one that's outgoing or ongoing continuously. Now, linear is like, for example, some of you like to run. Let me put it in that context. I love running 10K races, right? So the verb there is a continuous action. It's not completed yet, all right? It's more of like passion for running. It's more of a lifestyle. It's more of a habit. That's what the action verb is. That's linear. Now, point in time would be something like, I ran the 10K race yesterday, all right? It's an action that happened at a particular point in time, and it is now completed. Now, the third type of action verb is an ongoing verb that has a beginning, but is not quite completed. It keeps on happening. For example, like the movie, you know, Forrest Gump ran and he kept on running, right? The action is not completed. So when we look in the text, where the father went out, the verb tense here is a point in time, which means that the father's action, he went out and he arrived and the action is completed. He met the older son. Now the verb action for pleaded with him is totally different. It is an ongoing action. So the father went out and he kept on pleading with the older son and kept on begging the older son. He kept on imploring him to come in and to celebrate. He kept trying to help him to understand the bigger picture of what is going on. You see, this is no ordinary dad. This is a very unorthodox father. Now, the love of the father can be clearly seen in verse 20. Because it says here that while he was still a long way off, quite a distance between the younger son and the father, it said that the father saw him already. And this is almost the same message as in Romans 5:8, where it says that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, right, while we were still far off in the distance, Christ died for us. The father saw us. And the Bible speaking about God as really a long-suffering God, that when God's own creation, you know, those who are created under his own image, when they are disconnected with him, for God, that's a deep longing that he wants to be restored. And he's a proactive God, a proactive father that runs towards his son. You know, again, going back to what I explained to you before about the whole etiquette of the family relationships, especially among the Asian culture, you know, the father is the one in a higher position, and really what should happen is the son's supposed to seek after him. And it was after all the son that was wrong, the father was not in the wrong, and yet we see this in a total reverse. So everything that is a cultural norm is really out the window here. And again, this scene where the father and the younger son meets is not a scene where you have two people, you know, running towards each other, you know, meeting at the midpoint somewhere, as we sometimes see in the movies. The son, for whatever reason, was just walking back at his normal pace, and it was the father that ran out like a sick puppy, you know, to embrace his son. You know, and the Greek word here suggests that he wrapped his arms around his neck. So you can almost visualize that as he grabs him by the neck, not like, you know, grab him by the neck, but he's grabbing him, embracing him by the neck. His head is right here. It's like, oh, my son. And just, you know, just fully embracing that this is my baby. It's a highly emotional scene. Now, traditional Asian parents would not normally seek out to reconcile with the children. It's usually very one way. And for those of you who grew up with immigrant parents, you kind of know what I'm talking about. That if the child approaches the parents and apologizes profusely, maybe sometimes on your knees, then okay, maybe you could get reconnected again. But it's often not assumed that the parents are the ones making the initiative. And so as a result sometimes, sadly to say, traditional Asian parents are sometimes left with strained relationships that extends into adulthood with the children. And only perhaps after years, you know, they understand that perhaps, you know what, it's what good is it to prove that you're right? Or what good is it to prove that you're in control when your child is disconnected with you? You know, there's one particular morning when, where my daughter Sarah and I got into this argument in the morning, and you know, we're eating breakfast, and you know, to make a long story short, we're trying to tell her, like, you know what, I think you take us for granted. You know, we drive to different places, we pay for this, and we do a lot of stuff for you, and it seems like the attitude is everything's revolved around you, right? Regardless of the inconveniences or the energy that your parents have to put out, so on and so forth, right? And so it was a long morning because this was a big disagreement. And so instead of dropping her off at school, you know, I said, why don't you just walk to school, you know? And so she walked outside the house, and then I kind of, like, you know, the window, I kind of watch her go up and then turn around the corner. I don't see her anymore. And I just didn't like how that ended, you know, how that morning started off like that. As I watched her walk away. Because I remember as a child, you know, that whenever I had an argument with my mom, the whole day would just seem to be so long because it started off wrong, you know? And I don't know if you have recollections of that or not, you know, but when you leave the house in the morning and you start off your day with an argument, then it sets the tone for the rest of the day. You know, so I had to put aside my ego and I just surrendered that need to be right, and I text her, you know? And this is what I said. I said, are you there, you right? And I said, look, a daddy loves you, but just does not want you to spoil you. I'll let you know right after school about the dental appointment. Okay, anyway. And then she says, I'm here. And I said, daddy loves you. You know that, right? Yeah. And then I put a happy face there. Again, I wanted to reaffirm that relationship, because obviously from any father's point of view, you don't want that disconnect with your children. And so at the end of the day, I wanted her to know that daddy does love her, despite a pretty big argument. And so when the older son, when he came home, in his mind, he had a whole bunch of things that he was complaining about, right? The older son. That I was your slave. That I never disobeyed you. You never even gave me a goat for my buddies to hang out. You know, this whole thing is totally unfair. And you notice how the father, he never really argued with the older son. He never broke down those points that he was making. Because why win the battle and lose the war here, right? Because I think the father could have easily broke down every single argument item by item and win this debate. Because you and I know that this has no merit, what the older son was saying. But instead, the father said, in verse 31, if you look at there, instead of arguing, he says, my son, right, the father said. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. So instead of arguing over the merits of his position, the father chose to focus on the relationship. Hey, you're my son, and I'm your dad. And through that relationship of being the son, he's reminding him that, you know, you have access. You have access to an entire inheritance anyway, more than just a goat that you're complaining about. Now, There's also an unorthodox response. You know, because perhaps the biggest surprise of the whole story of the parable of the prodigal son here is the response given to the lost son while he's returning home. You know, because even before he gets to apologize, before he opened his mouth, I sinned against you and against heaven and the whole thing, before he even did that, the father had embraced him around the neck. And verse 22 captures that moment when the father embraced him, and then you could just imagine he quickly snapped his fingers and said to his servants, quick, bring out the best. Bring out the best. And this is very, you know, strange. You know, if you are from the, you know, the Asian understanding of how things work, this is very strange. You know, he returns home, and then he gets the best. You know, during my adolescent years, there was this one bad argument I had with my mom one time. I forgot what it was, you know? And it was so bad, I was thinking, you know what? I want to run away. I want to run away from home. But again, my objectives were not to run away from home for good, because that's like, whoa, that's still too extreme. All right, I don't have the guts for that. But I wanted to run away just enough to have them worry about me for, let's say, 24 hours. And so I thought the whole thing through. You know, like after school, I was going to, you know, go home and put the textbooks out and pack up my knapsack with food and snacks enough for this whole thing I want to do. And then there was a construction site near my the apartment we lived at, near Jamaica, Queens. And I remember seeing that there were these large water main, those tubes. Before they installed them, they delivered them, so they stacked them up a little bit. And those are large tubes that I thought, hey, maybe I could hide in there and maybe sleep there one overnight or something like that, you know? And that's how it's going to go down. And it was during the summertime, so I didn't have to worry about being too cold or bringing a sleeping bag and all that. So I had it all thought out. And then I started to think about, like, okay, now after I do that, now when I go home, how's that going to play out? You know, will my mother run out with tears, embracing me and kissing me? Oh, son, you're home. Or will she give me a beat down that I would never forget for the rest of my life and then call up my grandfather in Chinatown for backup? And I thought this through a little bit, and the conclusion was, I think I will be in big trouble. And so after a while, this is not going to be worth it. You know, the pain it's going to cause me is more than the pain that's causing them. You see, the mentality of the younger son was such that he was bracing himself for judgment. That he came home thinking he was ready to at least get yelled at for a couple hours, right? He's been a bad boy. But yet, the picture and how the story reveals itself, this is how pure grace looks like, right? Where you are receiving what you do not deserve, and you are receiving what you cannot attain yourself, that this disobedient and wasteful son gets grace from an unorthodox father, not an earthly father, not a culturally, you know, compliant father, a very unorthodox father. And he gets a few items that's mentioned here in verse 22 that has a bit of a deeper meaning. I just want to quickly mention them. In verse 22, he gets a bunch of things. You know, after the kisses and the hugs, he gets a robe. All right? And a robe represents righteousness, a righteous standing with God, this robe of righteousness. Because in Matthew chapter 22, there's another parable, the parable of the wedding banquet, and it talks about how people who are at the wedding banquet, and if they don't have the right robes, then they're escorted out of there. They don't belong there. And so it shows you that when he is given the robes, it is the robe of being reinstated as the son, that he is not like the servants that work at the grounds. He is the son that belongs here in the father's house. That's the robe. And the ring that he got was probably a family ring, which carries a certain amount of, I guess, authority to the name of the family. And so, you know, we also, you know, carry, you know, we also through Christ carry that authority, that ring that is connected to the Father, because we have his name with us. And lastly, the pair of sandals that he got. You know, there's some significance here because we're reminded of the analogy from Ephesians, the full armor of God, right? And if you recall, you know, the whole full armor of God, you know, one of the things was the feet that was fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, right? There were sandals given, and those sandals mean that, you know what, I now am not a lost soul anymore. I got places to go. I got people to see. There's a new purpose in my life. There's a mission in my life now. And that's what the lost son received when he got home. And all these things are given to you and I, you know, when we respond to our unorthodox father. So I want to close with this thought, because this story is the most, out of the three that's in Luke 15, it is the most compelling, the most powerful, most emotionally moving story out of the three. And so Jesus wants to drive home a particular fact here, that he's not just telling this story so that he's talking about wayward children that needs to reconcile with his parents. That's not the main idea. It's not even, you know, for the Pharisees to hear this, you know, for those who used to go to church and then now they're not there anymore. It's not that. I think what Jesus was after was this, that all of humanity was created by God, the Father, and they are under his own image, but not all of humanity are his children, because restoration needs to happen in order for a child to be rightfully living in the Father's house. And the people that God has placed into your life, they need to know the fullness of the love of the Father, that there is grace available coming from a wonderful Father. And people need to know that it's very unlike their earthly father or whatever image or view they have of the fathers, that God is very much like an unorthodox father because of the tremendous love that he demonstrates. Because for people that you and I know that perhaps they believe that there's the existence of God, but their view of God the Father is so askew. It's so not based on truth. They believe that either God is so mad at me, that God is there to condemn me, to judge me, or maybe God is like a Santa Claus that's out there to always bless me. All these different views, it's very confusing to them. They don't have the right picture. And they need a true view of who God the Father is. And that's where you and I come in. And that's why Jesus gave this beautiful story in Luke 15. So that not only do we know the love from the Father, but that we can perhaps explain this mystery of who this Father in heaven is to people that only know just a fraction or a poor guess of who he is really like. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, what else can we say about your presence, about your character, and about who you are? Father, Lord, even after years of being a Christian, whether we've been a believer for 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, Lord, we are still learning about the wonders of who you are as our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask, Lord, that your Spirit, Lord, would not only give us a enhanced knowledge of who you are, but Lord, allow us to see the opportunities that are before us, that our role here is to reveal the wonders and the goodness of a wonderful Father such as you. So Lord Jesus, we ask that through the empowerment of your Spirit, that you would use people like us, yes, just ordinary people like us, to explain something as extraordinary as who you are. So Lord Jesus, we trust in your goodness, we trust in your power that you are able to use us to do something for your kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray. Amen.